Father, you are so worthy of praise and honor, adoration. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the salvation that you've offered. The simplicity that is on our end is amazing, Lord. We simply have to believe by faith. And yet you, what you went through, what you planned, what you did to enable us, Lord, to come into your grace and to come into this amazing ability to have an intimate personal relationship with you, Lord. You're so good. As always, Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would give it life, that you would impart to our minds your will and your heart, and that you would give your word power, Lord, that it would become power in our lives, that we could walk these things that we learned, that we could understand. So simply knit us to you, knit us to your heart, pour out your spirit, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 14, as we continue through 2 Samuel. This morning, our verse is 14, so 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14. And the title for today's message is The Redemption for the Banished. And so in our text, we see here that at the end of verse 14, this wise widow of Tekoa says, "Yet God does not take away life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." It's a blessing to know that God has made a way that his banished ones are not expelled. And so keep in mind that this wise woman from Tekoa, who Joab sent to David, she's come to David with a narrative about her son, who basically needs to be redeemed. She says, "I have these two sons. I'm a widow. My husband is dead. And I had two sons, and they were in the field. They had a disagreement. No one was able to pull them apart. One struck the other, and he died. Now I'm a widow, and I only have one son. But my near kin, what they want to do is they want to put my one son, the only son that I have, to death. And I'll have no husband, no sons, no one to take care of me, no one to protect me." And so she comes to David saying, "My son needs to be redeemed. Can you, in your wisdom, can you help me? Can you guide me? Can you adjust the law from being that legal condemnation into mercy?" Well, what happens is this. She tells David that now, in the same way that David is saying, "Yes, I will, you know, allow your son to have mercy," she points out to David in such an amazing way that, listen, in the same way that God has made a way to redeem men who were banished, you now are allowing my son, who would be killed, to be redeemed. But also she's saying that you should find the means to redeem your own banished son, Absalom. Absalom, as you know, had killed his older brother Amnon because of what he had done to his sister. And after he did that, he fled. He went over there to the north and the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to Geshur, to his grandfather. And while he was there for 3 years, eventually Joab recognizes, "David, you're still pining for your son." So he made a way for Absalom to come back. Now, what I want to do is I want to focus on this verse, because in this verse, there's basically the gospel. So once again, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, it says this: "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but he devises a means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." This verse basically writes itself in an outline. The first is this: we shall surely die. Keep in mind that we understand that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We understand the wages of sin is death. So all of us, we're going to die. We're going to die physically. We're going to die spiritually. The next point of this is where she says, after she says, for surely we will surely die. And then she says this, we'll become like water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. The next part of this verse is just an amazing thing where she says, listen, there's no do-overs. What you need to do is do what you can in this life. And the biggest thing in this life is not what you can gather. The biggest thing in this life would be what? Relationships. I don't know if you've ever heard about people on their deathbeds that said, could you please bring my car in and park it next to the bed? They don't do that. They just, could you just please just show me my bank account one more time? They don't do that. What they do is this. Do I have any family? Do I have any friends? Those relationships that I fostered, would they be here with me? And that's what people want when they have time on their deathbeds. And so, listen, here it's like water spilled on the ground. It can't be gathered up again. Once it's done, it's done. And so it's important to recognize it. And lastly, this third section where God does not take away life, but he devises a means so that the banished ones are not expelled. That God had a plan that we would not have to live eternally separated from him. But initially, let's look at our study here as we jump into this. It begins this, for we shall surely die. This is part of the gospel. You have to understand that this is the reason why Jesus came. Because there in the garden, when God put man there, he said, listen, out of all the trees you can freely eat, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now listen, Adam and Eve didn't die physically, but they died spiritually, because what happened is from sinning, you're now separated from God. You're separated from the true life source. Our true life is more spiritual than physical. The physical is here for a moment. It's a vapor, then it's gone. But the spiritual, we will continue to live. The real you and me will never die. That's amazing for us. But keep in mind, the real them in the world who do not know Jesus Christ, they will never really die either, in the fact that they will go on living, but be living separated from God. That's a horrible thing. And I want you to understand that there is this passage that I found. It was an interesting concept. I found this years ago, but I want to share it this morning. And it begins this. There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe, and he speaks every language. He visits the poor. He calls upon the rich. He preaches to people of every religion. And he even preaches to people of no religion. And the subjects of his sermons are always the same. He's an eloquent speaker, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could. He brings tears to the eyes that never weep. His arguments, none are able to refute. Nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name, Death. That's an eloquent preacher. All he says is, I've come, you're done. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, it says this, every one of you will be his sermon. And it's a true thing. What I love is Pastor Chuck had made a statement that one day you're going to read in the newspaper that Pastor Chuck is dead. He says, don't believe it. And that is true for you and I as well. If the newspapers ever say that you and I are dead, that's false news. You and I have moved on to eternal life with Jesus Christ. But understand, death is a reality. Because, you know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, we understand the wages of sin is death. And so understand that death is a very real thing. Death is a very true thing. There's a passage, a couple passages I want to read you just as far as the certainty of death. You can just jot them down. But in Job chapter 30, in verse 23, it makes this declaration. And it says, For destruction from God is terror to me. And so he says, he allows you to live. God allows you to die. And so absolutely amazing where he says, for I know that you will bring me to death. And I love this heart. He says, I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. He said, I know there's death and I know there's living. All of this is a reality that we can't argue the truth of it. In Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7, let me just share this with you. It says, for Lord, make me to know my end. And I love this. Just every so often, bring me to a reality that I will not live forever. Make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is a vapor. And he says, Selah, pause and think about this. For every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, and he does not know who will gather them. It's important to understand that when it comes to Scripture, that so often that pondering is, you know what, life is short. And amazingly, when you are young and you're in your teens and you think, yeah, you know, life seems to be forever and it's good. And then when you're in your 20s and your 30s, you think, yeah, I got a lot of life left. And then, you know, when you start getting further and further, and you start hitting your 50s and your 60s and your 70s, and you think, you know what, I still have life. But we realize what? We're on the downhill slope now, that we don't have 50 years ahead of us. We don't have all that time. And I think it's important, make me to know the measure of my days, where James chapter 4, verse 7 says, your life is but a vapor. And it says this, it appears for a little while, and then it passes away. And I think it's so important to realize that this life, it's only here. And Scripture calls it a handbreadth. And so what we do while we're on this side of eternity is we realize our days are numbered and they're not long. And so we realize there's some things that don't live as long as us. So those are things that live longer than us. But when we come to us, I think it's important to recognize just who we are and what it is about life that we want to live and how we should be living the life. I think that one of the saddest things is that when someone dies, when their regrets are greater than their accomplishments. And to be honest, I believe this with everything that I am, and maybe I'm self-deluded, but literally, if I was to die today, I have no regrets. Everything that I've needed to do or wanted to do, am in the process of doing. I'm doing everything to the fullness of what God's called me. If he calls me home, praise God. I'll come home, Lord. I literally would have no regrets. It's not like I need something or I got to do this. Granted, I'd love to be here longer, you know, for my bride and for my grandkids and everything else. But and I will be. I'm not prophesying. I'm going to die here. No, I'm not. So, but keep in mind that I'm okay. I'm okay if God were to take me now. So there's a passage in Job chapter 7, verse 9, where he says this, as the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so is he who goes down to the grave and does not come up. We're here and we're gone. And I think that's the first part of the message. To keep in mind that when it comes to death, no one likes to talk about it. No one likes to think about it. They try to push it off to the side of their mind. Until what? Until someone of their family dies, a friend of theirs dies, and then all of a sudden now they have to think about death. Now they have to think about, wow, you know, death is a reality for all people. You know how they use these commercials and they use these, you know, correspondence where it says, you know, like 9 out of 10 doctors recommend this medicine, or 9 out of 10 dentists recommend this toothpaste. Well, keep in mind, 10 out of 10 people are going to die. It is a given. You're not going to escape death. And so when we come to this area, Scripture teaches us we're all going to die, and the life that we live is a very fast life. No matter how long it is, it seems like it goes by way, way, way too fast. I'm about to turn 60 years old in about a week, and it's amazing to think how fast my life has gone. And I know you guys are thinking, yes, Lowell, you look every bit of 60. I thought you passed that years ago. No, it's coming up. And I think what's amazing is this, that it seems like when I think and when I do things, it thinks like I'm still like I'm in my 20s. I'm in my 30s. It's like, you know, I shouldn't be old. Now when I'm doing work at the church and I come back and it's like, you know what? I got to take an Epsom bath. I got to do something because my bones and my muscles are just sore. Or I could work and work and work, do everything, and then, you know, sleep for a couple hours and get up and work again. And I still sleep for a couple hours, but I don't get up and work that fast anymore. But it's important to know life is short. Now, the next thing about the life is this. When the wise woman of Tekoa, after she says in our text, verse 14, for we will surely die. And then she says this, and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Keep in mind, there are no do-overs. You can't, once this life is done, it's done. And the amazing thing that you're going to find about life is this, that no matter what you want to do in life outside of God, to be honest with you, it's vanity. There's a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1, I want to read to you the first 11 verses because it simply points out this, that life is in vain. No matter what you choose to do, it's simply in vain. This first part of Ecclesiastes simply talks about it comments on just the life's futility. Then as it goes on, it brings confirmation of life's futility. Then it brings counsel for life's futility. Say, okay, what are you going to do? And the conclusion of it is when you recognize life is futile, whatever you pursue, once you get it, it's like, okay, now that's done. Let's say that you wanted to go to college and you wanted to, or say you wanted to finish grade school, which for some of us was a major accomplishment like me. And I wanted to get through grade school and I did. But once I went through grade school, it's like, okay, well, I did that. Now what's next? Well, then it's high school. And then you get through high school, and then what's next? Well, then you got college. And even if you go into your master's and your doctorates, guess what happens when you get it? What's next? You understand? I've learned this. Now what can I do? I can go on to something new. And every time that you finish learning, it's like, well, you're never satisfied once you get the learning done. Now there's always more learning to do. And I think that that's an incredible thing. So what Ecclesiastes does is this. In verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. You understand how futile life is? That your great, 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 great grandfather was born, he lived, and he died. And most of you don't even know his name. And he's a relative. I mean, most of us, we go back to our grandfather. I know my grandfather's name. My great-grandfather, I don't even know his name. Don't even know his name. And yet he lived a life. He's part of my genealogy. And if I don't know his name, what is he to you? Do you understand his life was what? It was lived and now it's nothing. And so you can go back two or three generations, some of you four and five generations, but what do those people mean to you? They're gone. They mean nothing. One generation comes and it passes away and another generation comes up. Amazingly, this generation here, one day is all going to be gone. And then guess what? Generation Xers are going to start taking control of the world. You know, millenniums are going to start taking control. The next generation is going to come up. And they're going to be us. They're going to be who we are. And then they're going to pass away. And another generation is going to come. It's so amazing One generation passes away, Ecclesiastes 1:4. Another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls continually. It comes again as a circuit. The rivers run into the sea. The sea is not full. And the place of which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. You understand that whatever there is going to come back again. Just because, you know, I love what happens because styles change. Now, I do this wrong because I figure, you know, that everything that I had, you know, from 30, 40 years ago are going to come back in style and they're going to be, I'm going to be hip eventually. But in that process, you're just outdated. You're outdated until it comes around. And so keep in mind that no matter what you do, when you have a design in your house, there were great designs in the 50s and 60s. You know, I love the orange carpets and I love the mushrooms and I love those things. And then eventually they changed into the flowers. And until you had the colors that were, you know, pink and teal and green and blue. And that's what your sinks were. And that's what your toilets were. And what an amazing world we lived in. And now it's like, if I have that, can I change it? I want a white toilet now. I don't want a blue one. I don't want a green one. So you change styles. And amazingly, the same thing with what's going on in the church. My head would have been put everything back the way it was, and praise God that he loves you more than I do, because he stopped me in the tracks and said, listen, we need to upgrade some things. We're going to change the colors. We're going to change the tones. And so as that's been happening, and you know, you guys, I praise God for my wife and those that God's have brought alongside of her, because it's turning out beautifully. I could have never imagined this. I could have never, but he's making it all new. And it's not what it was. You're going to go in there and say, wow, this looks amazing. You know, we were in it before, but now it looks so much better. I love what God is doing, because what? Things change. And this is what happens. Now, with what goes on, although things change, what happens? They come right back again. And they go right back to the same old style. One day, I kid you not, it hasn't happened yet, but mullets are going to be back in style. You are going to see the mullets come. There is going to be business in the front, parties in the back, and you're going to be, Lowell said it. He said it was going to happen. Now, there's some things we think could never come back in style. There's going to be a dance craze like disco come back in style. You think it could never happen. I guarantee you something like that. Why? Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. It's going to come. It's going to go. And something new is going to take its place. And then the old is going to be new again. It happens with everything. And then he says this in verse 11 or verse 10. He says, is there anything of which may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things. There will be, nor will there be remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. He says, you have to understand that life is futile. All the work that you do is what? It goes to somebody else. Everything that you put aside for your retirement eventually is going to go what? It's going to go to someone else. And even if you have no relatives or no friends that you give it to, the state's going to get it. Someone's going to get what you have. And it's so important to realize that if you put your everything into what's in the world, keep in mind that you can buy new things, but guess what's going to happen? New things break down. You have a new car, eventually becomes a not a new car. Then it becomes a used car, and then it becomes a very old car, and then it becomes a junk car. This is the way of life. Things always go from new to not new to broken down. And so when you come to this, this is life. And I think our lives are the same way, that we see here that with all these comments on the futility of life, that when you labor, no matter what you do, when you accomplish it, now you're bored. I've already done that. Now what do I do? And so as you look to this, whatever it is that you do, if you're seeking after wisdom, you gain wisdom, then it's futile. You gain after pleasure. Once you have pleasure, what? Now I need more pleasure. So you can't ever have enough pleasure to feed the lusts. You can't ever have enough wisdom to do what you want to do. All your accomplishments, all your labor, all your popularity. When you have popularity, guess what? You want more popularity. When you have money, you want more money. They asked Rockefeller, how much money is enough money? And he said, just a little more. You're never satisfied with what you have until what? Until you have Christ. And once you have Christ, it's like, whatever you give me for today is sufficient. I want you. I don't want the stuff. And it's so important to recognize what happens when it comes to our life and the futility of it. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11. I want to read it to you, but it says this. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, and note this, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. It's so amazing to see that when it comes to this area of life, when it comes to those areas where God wants to work, if it's not for Jesus Christ, eventually what? If we all died and there was nothing, our lives would be what? Sad. Sad. No matter what you accomplish, it would be, well, I've done this and now I'm done. That's how people look at life. But that's not what God does. See, God says this, and I love God's plan. Everything that you do for eternity's sake now, you get to take it with you. Isn't that amazing? That you send up all the rewards that you have while you do it now. And so none of it is what? Vanity. None of it's vanity. The rust isn't going to destroy it. Moths aren't going to eat it. Thieves aren't going to break in and steal it. Everything we do for the kingdom's sake is there in heaven. There's a passage in Job chapter 14. I want to read it to you because he has this portion where Job begins to mourn that man only has one life. And it's an incredible passage. Let me read it to you because he nails at least my mindset of what it means to that if I didn't have Christ, how miserable my life would be. In Job 14, verse 1, he says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. Can you imagine you're here, you bloom, and you're dead? That's it. I mean, I love the fact that you have these flowers that come back every year. But I would hate to be like a daisy that simply you're here and then when you're dead, you're dead. Now you got to plant a new daisy. All you get is seeds to go. You know, you have those annual flowers and pre-annual flowers. And I always forget which is which, but I love the fact that what? There's certain plants that my wife finds that every year they come back and they're beautiful. There's other ones that we have to plant every year. In these pots and stuff. And so that adds the beauty and they're incredible. But guess what? By fall, they're dead. And then we just throw them away. That's all they do. And that's what he says. He comes forth. Man comes forth like a flower and he fades away. All of the beauty that we have in our youth begins to just pass. And then he says this, he flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one? He asked God, do you see them and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And now he looks at his life. And he says, Lord, do you even look at me? And if you look at me, do you see how unclean I am? So do you not want to look at me? Do you understand? And notice what Job is saying. My life is short. It doesn't mean a whole lot. And then if you do look at me, would you want to? Because can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He says, who can bring this clean out of an unclean? Then he says what? No one. No one can bring a clean out of an unclean. And I'll tell you what, it's true. This is why Jesus said what? You must be born again. I'm going to give you a brand new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. And then eventually I'm going to give you a brand new body. This is God. But he asks this question. He says, well, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and you've appointed his limits so he cannot pass, look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is no, there is, he says in verse 7, there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, that it will sprout again, that its tender shoots will not cease, though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet the scent of water, it will bud and will bring forth branches like a plant. So at this point, he says, wow, here's a tree, and a tree is amazing. A tree can literally live after it dies. And amazingly, Job then begins to ask this question, where in verse 14 of Job 14, he says, if a man dies, can he live again? We understand it can't be for a tree, but can it be for a man? And so when we look to this, where the last verse I want to read to you from verse chapter 14 of Job is verse 12. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not wake nor be roused from their sleep. He says, you're going to die and life's going to go on. You're going to die and guess what? Everything just goes on. Some things will change for the near, you know, for some people that are close to you, but basically you die and life goes on. So within this passage, this woman comes to David and she makes this statement. We will all surely die. That's a given now. We'll become like water spilled on the ground. Once you're done and this life is in vain. Everything that you don't do for God is nothing. It has some stuff, but basically in the long term of thing, everyone forgets what you've done. They forget what you accomplished. Now, he says this, yet God does not take away life, but he devises a means so that his banished ones are not expelled. This is where the gospel comes in, and it's so, so powerful that God devises a means. There's a passage, jot this down. If you're quick, you can turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 7 through 10, what Paul does when he writes to the church in Corinth, he makes this statement. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I love this passage because it talks about that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. We speak this gospel that's a mystery. And absolutely amazing, it says, it's the hidden wisdom which God ordained. And note what it says, before the ages. God had ordained this redemption of mankind before the ages. God had this plan. It was a mystery. We didn't understand the mystery. The rulers of this world are clueless of what this mystery. None of the rulers knew. Had they known, they would have just fallen on their knees and worshiped Jesus Christ. But they didn't know. In Revelation 13, verse 8, just note this verse. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Those names that have not been written in the book of life, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Understand, and this is a unique passage, because here in Revelation chapter 12, or chapter 13, verse 8, it talks about this Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Keep in mind that before you and I were ever born, before Adam and Eve were ever created, that God had a plan. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1, chapter 18 through 20, same thing, but he says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. So he says, you guys' life was aimless. You were wandering around trying to figure things out, and you couldn't be redeemed back to God through everything that you wanted to do, all the things that you accomplished. None of that redeemed you back to God. but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You understand that Jesus, God already considered his blood payment for our sin all the way back before he even created man. And this is amazing, because keep in mind that God never has to scramble to clean up after Satan's messes. He never said, oh man, I didn't know he'd do that. I didn't know sin would affect this. God already had a plan. He dealt with these issues even before he created the world. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus Christ slain before the foundation of the world, before Satan even came and tempted Eve, before she gave the fruit to Adam and he ate, God already had a plan. He already had redemption there. And so what Satan did not derail or knock God's plan for mankind out the window. You understand? He already had a plan already there. Adam's fall doesn't detour the plan of God that he has for mankind. God had already made a provision for it. In the same way that your sin, anything that you ever get caught up in, does not derail the plan that God has for you. Why? He already made a provision in Jesus Christ. You've accepted Christ, your sins are forgiven, and now is this process of sanctification where you're going to have conviction, you're going to have a point of confession, repentance, and turning back to God. But this is his work. You have to understand that what God has done basically was this. Before he made anything, he put an insurance policy in place. And I'm learning things about insurance policies, that one of the things that you want is you want comprehensive. See, insurance just kind of does little things, but what comprehensive does is this. Comprehensive is so incredible, because what comprehensive does is it covers everything, not just some things, but everything. And it's so amazing what we begin to recognize is here, that with this plan that God has for mankind, that the blood of Jesus Christ was the payment for everything that God had done. And so it was this comprehensive plan to cover all the damages that Satan could wreak in havoc. It covers all the damages that sin would create in you and I. And this is what God does. And I think it's so important that here, when we take a look at what this plan is, so incredibly, this policy makes everything new. And I love that about comprehensive insurance plans. That's what we're seeing now in the church. God is making everything new. And sometimes you get upgrades. And that's what we're seeing too. And the upgrades that you and I have is, guess what? When we die, we get new bodies. This is not the body that we have to spend eternity with. And I'm so grateful for that. And so keep in mind that when we're here, everything that God does, he has a plan. But this plan, this insurance plan, was all the way back before the foundation of the earth. And this is why we know what? God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you this future and a hope. And so when we take a look at this, we understand that, yes, the wages of sin is death. But Romans 6:23 goes on and says what? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the wages of sin is death, but then God says, but I've got a policy for this. I've got this comprehensive that I've already taken care of what's here. You don't have to worry about that. And so when we take a look at just where the people cry out, like that passage we looked at there in Ezekiel 37, where we initially looked there and we saw that first part was, oh, these bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Well, eventually in verse 14, he's going to say this, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place in you, I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. I love what God does, because now that he says you're going to die, he also says what? You can be exempt from that. You don't have to be eternally separated from me. You can now be knit to me. And this is what God does as he makes everything new. When Job was questioned, he says, if a man dies, can he live again? The crazy thing is, people still ask that question. They still don't know the truth. Now, to be honest with you, men through all the ages have wrestled with that question. If a man dies, will he live again? And with all men wrestling with that question, it wasn't answered until about 2,000 years ago. There was a wandering rabbi, the son of a carpenter by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he came on the scene and he would talk to a man named Nicodemus, who, in the world's mind, had everything. He had wealth, he had power, he had position. And he looked at Jesus in his life and he says, I have all of this, but you have something I don't. You have something that I'm longing for. And I can have all this other stuff, but I'm missing the one vital thing that you seem to have. And you have this great peace and intimacy with God. How do you get that? And so Jesus said, listen, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to have a natural birth, but you have to have a spiritual birth. There has to be this rebirth in you. And so we see that as we come to this understanding of what Jesus wants to do, is he says, I want to give you new life. But within this new life, I want to read to you a couple of passages. Ephesians 1, verse 7 makes this declaration. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The key to the life that we have is what? The life that Jesus lived. Scripture tells us that the life is in the blood. And we understand that our spiritual life is what? In the blood of Jesus. That you and I could never, ever have a right relationship with God through works, deeds, repentance, if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. That blood that is used to cover us, we would never, ever be able to come into a right relationship with God. And so our life would truly be futile. But I love what scripture teaches because it says that God has paid this insurance policy. And the payment was what? It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, paid in full for us for eternity. And so we see that in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. This is the key of what we're looking at because God had made a plan. This is what that wise widow of Tekoa said. That God had made a plan so that his banished ones would not be exiled, that those that were separated would not have to remain separated from him. There's a passage in Romans 5:9 that says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. I love the fact that here Jesus, he puts us into a right relationship with God. Amazingly, what David does is when this woman tells him, I want you to come and get this relationship back with your son, David doesn't do that. He does allow through Joab to bring his son to Jerusalem, but he says this, you cannot see my face. And for 2 years, while he's back in Jerusalem, he cannot see his face. David says, you can be here and you can be in Jerusalem, but you're still exiled from my presence. And I'll be honest with you, that's not God. That has never been God. If you want to understand what the heart of God is, there's a passage in Luke 15, verse 20. You guys know it. It's about the prodigal son. But when the prodigal son comes and he hits this point, and I want you to understand that he hits a point of one, humility, brokenness, and an understanding that me on my own, I'm nothing. But with the Father, even if I'm the lowest in his house, I'm something. Even if I'm a hired servant, I'll have more than I have now. And he came to the Father in brokenness. He came to the Father in humility. And when he comes to the Father, I want to read to you Luke 15, verse 20, because of this. And he arose and he came to the Father. But when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him, had compassion on him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. There was this incredible emotional direction when it came to just this father welcoming in his son. And what David does is this: you can't see my face. Can you imagine? God saying, I'll redeem you, but you can't have me. We could have heaven, but what's heaven if you don't have the presence of God? What's even the church if you don't have the presence of God? What's life if you don't have the presence of God? And this is one thing that I love about what God does through the redemption process is no matter what we go through, as we learned last week, no matter what we go through, we will never, ever be alone. We'll always have him. He's always present. He's always giving us the strength we need and the life we need. And I think it's so important when we look to this that he comes and he says to his son, you can't see my face. But eventually he does come. He does come. He burns Joab's field. He says, Joab, get me before my father. All right, you got my attention. I'll get you before your father. And it says in verse 33 of 2 Samuel 14, it says this: Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king. He bowed himself on the face on the ground before the king, and then the king kissed Absalom. You see a greeting, but I'll tell you what. It's a very cold greeting. He comes and he goes through the motions, and the king also goes through the motions. Eventually, we understand that they were just motions. Why? Because in the very next chapter, as we're going to see next week, this Wednesday, that God is going to reveal Absalom's heart because Absalom's going to want to take over the kingdom. He's going to usurp his father. You're not worthy to be a king, just like you're not worthy to be a father. You're not worthy to rule. And I think what's interesting to see here the heart, but you can go through the motions. You can go through the motions and really do what? There are a lot of Christians, I believe, who just go through the motions. They come, they sit, they open the Bible, and they'll sing a song, but they really don't have this intimate connection with God. They're simply going through the motions. They'll bow down, and they expect God to do something. God says, well, if this is what you want, I'll kind of go through the motion, but you'll never have intimacy. You'll never have a deepness connected with the relationship. And so it's just so important that when you come to this place of recognizing God, you've reconciled me to you. What I want is this: if there's people in my life, if there's people in my life that if it's up to me and if it's possible, Lord, if you're calling me through your spirit to bring about reconciliation, then let me bring about pure and complete reconciliation. And that's a blessing when it comes. But keep in mind that that too, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, what? It's a work of God. You can't make it happen. This is God and his work and God and what he does. And God is going to tell you when they're ready to listen to what you have to say. And all these things are kind of like piling up on us week after week after week as far as the relationships that we have with one another. As we look to David's sin and all the consequences that come, what we're seeing here is this: how to overcome dysfunction. Because what we're about to see is this: initially, David's sin just affected himself. Then David's sin had this ripple effect where it began to affect his family. And then it has even a greater ripple effect where it begins to affect the entire nation. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. But I love the fact that regardless of what is going on in your life, the one thing you focus on is this: no matter where I am or what I'm ready to do, God, you have made a way for me to be reconciled to you. And when I'm able to come to you, you're able to direct my path for whatever else is going to come. And this is what's so amazing is because we've been reconciled through this plan that God had from eternity. I've always had this plan to renew you. You can't mess it up. The insurance policy was put in place before I even started the creation process. And now that you're here, the blood of Jesus Christ is going to cover. The blood of Jesus Christ is already telling you what? I have a plan for your life and it's good. It's all done. It's all worked out. Why? Remember what Jesus on the cross? He said, it's finished. Now I've done my part, you do yours. He said, it's finished. And this is what we get to do. This is what we get to walk in with God. And so it's so important as we come to this area to recognize what blood does. If you are familiar with the progression of the redeeming qualities of blood in Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, God had said, ooh, these clothes of fig leaves that you're wearing aren't good, and God gave to them animal skins. So we realize that he used the blood to cover a person. The blood was used. He sacrificed an animal. They now have a skin of an animal that was used to cover them. And so the blood of this animal was used to cover one person. Eventually in Exodus chapter 12, we see what? That the blood is used to cover a whole house. The whole family that's there in that house. As the angel of death comes over, you put the blood on the doorposts, on the lintels, and the blood covers a house. Then eventually in Exodus 30 and Leviticus 16, we see that God talks about this lamb and the blood will cover the nation of Israel. It's amazing. I love the progression. It goes from a person to a house to a nation. But then you get to the Gospel of John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. The blood of one lamb, the Lamb of God, takes away and covers the whole world's sin. This is redemption. This is what we get to celebrate here through communion. So listen in our hearts to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful that with this area of communion, that we celebrate your plan for us, a plan that cannot be derailed, a plan that cannot be sidetracked. It's a plan that you had already accomplished. We're so grateful for that, Lord. And we're asking that as we come into your presence, that Lord, through this time, as we worship and have communion, that you would knit our hearts to this truth, the truth to how precious is this blood that covers our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse a man from all unrighteousness. We accept this plan that you had put in place before the foundation of the earth. We accept this plan that you have for us. And so we know, Lord, that according to this woman, that you devised a means so that the banished ones would not be exiled. And you devised that means before you even began the creation process. It was a mystery hidden until Jesus Christ came on the scene and he pointed the way to what life was and how life really is. It's not just living a life, but it's connecting the Father and living that life. Thank you, Lord, for touching our hearts. Thank you for changing our lives. Thank you for the redemption that you've given us, that we've received. And now, Father, continue to do that work through your spirit of sanctification. Allow that blood to continue to do its work. Knit our hearts to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.